Will the church say amen? Let's give our praise team a hand. Amen. For just a wonderful opportunity to lift up God.
Thank you.
And get us ready to hear from him speaking to us through his word. We're so grateful to them for sharing with us. And for you too, I heard you singing. I know you were praising him. It's an opportunity for us all to praise God and show him how much worth he has in our lives. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to come to you today to hear from you through your word. We thank you for all that you've done in the past for us and all that you shall do in presently and in the future. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus, who is your son, who you allowed to die for our sins and give us an opportunity to even be able to hear from you today through a relationship of salvation. Open our hearts and our minds today to your word, and we'll be so careful to praise you as we hear this truth. In Christ's name we pray. Let us all say amen. God is good and he's worthy to be praised. We're still in 1 Timothy. We're in the 5th chapter. We're moving really fast. We're going to be through with this book in no time here, maybe 3 weeks or so. But I want us to pay attention to what he's saying today. This is a truly instructional passage today, just instructing us continuously about what we need to do and what we need to know. And concerning his church, the overall church and understanding of the church is what he's speaking to us about in 1 Timothy, talking to us about his leaders and conduct and all those things. And so it's very important that we hear from him and understand what he's saying. We're in 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 through 16, 5, 9 through 16, 1 Timothy 5, 9 through 16. If you would turn there, if not, we have it on the screen for you. We'll read through it, and then we'll preach from it. It says this: no widow should be put on the list unless she is at least 60 years old, was a wife of one husband, and has the reputation for good works, as one who has raised children, practiced hospitality, washed the feet of saints, and helped those in distress, as one who has exhibited all kinds of good works. But do not accept younger widows on the list, because their passion may lead them away from Christ, and they will desire to marry, and so incur judgment for breaking their former pledge. And besides that, going around from house to house, they will learn to be lazy, and they are not only lazy, but also gossips, busybodies, talking about things they should not. So I want younger women to marry, raise children, and manage a household in order to give the adversary no opportunity to vilify us. For some have already wandered away to follow Satan. If a believing woman has widows in her family, let her help them. The church should not be burdened so that it may help the widows who are truly in need. This is our passage today, 1 Timothy 5, 9 through 16. Our subject from that passage is going to be a subject of qualification of the widows. So we're going to talk about widows' qualifications. What are these qualifications? And he's going to give us a good understanding of what these qualifications are. Now, for an introduction today, our introduction is going to be, once again, a recapitulation of some portions of last week's sermon. We're going to have to deal with some portions of it because we have to bring ourselves back to a little bit of understanding of what we talked about last week so we can kind of finish what we said on last week this week. So once again, a recapitulation of some parts of the sermon from last week. Last week, our focus was on the instructions on how to give respectful correction to 5 groups of saints within the church. And these groups were the older men, the younger men, the older women, the younger women. And finally, the 5th group was the children and grandchildren of the truly needed widows. Today we want to start from this last group, the truly needed widows, and continue drilling down to get a more and in-depth understanding of what Paul was conveying to Timothy. What was he saying to Timothy concerning these widows? So last week, the focus concerning the widows was on identifying those who were truly in need of financial support and identifying those who have the responsibility of providing that support. So who was in need and who's supposed to supply that need? The widows were the ones who are truly in need, were identified as those who had no personal support of provision. They had no way to provide for themselves. And the individuals who were identified as responsible for providing support to these widows who were truly in need where their relatives, specifically the children and grandchildren, and also the church. And so the instructions from Paul to Timothy was for the children and the grandchildren to care for their widowed relatives who were in need, and for the church to care for the widows who had no relatives to care for them, but only had God as their provider through their daily and continuous prayers and pleas. In other words, widows with relatives were to be cared for by the relatives, and widows without relatives were to be cared for by the church. That was the bottom line. And the final instruction from Paul was that any brother or sister in need should be able to find care either from their relatives or from the church. And where there is none, there is no support, then this is viewed by God as a tragedy that is worse than the system of the world. All right, so it's worse than being an unbeliever if there's no care or support for those who are in need in the church. So why do we care of widows and others? Why is this care even a concern for the church today? Remember, Matthew said, my son said, when we were studying this in Bible studies, why do we even study this? Because churches are not taking care of this anymore. They're not doing this. They're not structured for this. Why do we study these antiquated commands and try to force them on ourselves today? So when we looked at that, we said we need to talk about that dilemma that we have in our minds. Or the other thing is this something that was established for the early church and is obsolete for the church today? So the mindset is, why do we study it? Because no one's doing it. Or is it just something that was established for the churches in the first century or so and no longer is valid for us today? So when trying to address these questions, one must understand who is the author and who is the audience. Remember, in hermeneutics, you got to always look at the author, and you got to always look at the recipient of the message from the author. Remember now that the author of this book is Paul, and Paul is an apostle. I bring this to our attention because one of the apostles' responsibility was to be an avenue used by God to reveal his truth by way of divine literature. In other words, the apostles authored the books in the biblical New Testament which revealed God's truth to mankind. Such truths which surround the main objective of Christianity being Jesus Christ and man's pathway to an established relationship to the Father, which is called salvation. And one of the important activities of the apostles concerning this revealed truth was to establish the foundation of the Christian church, the gathering place of the Christian community. One of their responsibilities was to establish this foundation called church. And so the apostles' writings gave instructions to the church concerning structure and polity, concerning conduct and discipline, and concerning leadership and leaders, and even the sad state of Christian apostasy. In other words, what they wrote then to the early established church is directly applicable to the church today. So I can make this bold declaration first because it is true. And secondly, because if we start adding and deleting from the truth given by the apostles, then whose truth would be declared the standard of truth by which all churches should follow? You understand that? If we start removing or adding to the truth given to us by the apostles, then whose truth would be declared the standard of truth? Would it be your truth? Would it be my truth? Because the standard giver of truth would no longer be the standard giver. We would then be declared that. So we have this problem today as it relates to leadership in the church. So I'm just going to use one example of what would happen or how it would look if we start to change these things. First, most Christians don't believe what the Bible says concerning church leadership is true. And secondly, if they do believe that it's true, they don't believe that it applies anymore. But it is true, and it does apply. The apostles' writings of God's truth says that the leadership of elders, pastors, bishops, and deacons is reserved for men. It's reserved for men. That's what the Bible says. It says that men should pray in every place with holiness and righteousness. That's just in this book, in the second chapter, verse 8. The qualifications of the elders and the pastors and the bishops and the deacons is that they must be the husband of one wife. That's chapter 3, verse 2. And it says that they must be managers of the household. That's chapter 3, verse 4. And all of these verses in these chapters establishes the fact that leadership in the church is reserved for men. Additionally, the statement concerning the women, that they must learn with quiet demeanor and humble submission, chapter 2, verse 11. And that they are not allowed to be an authority over men, chapter 2, verse 12. These two verses also establish God's truth concerning male leadership in the church. God's standard given to us by the apostolic writers. Now, there are individuals who say that this is not true and this does not apply today. The reason that they use for this misunderstanding is that Paul was addressing an issue back then, and this is not an issue today. You've heard that before. He was dealing with something that was going on, and because it's not going on today, then it's not applicable. The issue back then was what? Was women desiring the leadership role of men in both society and also in the church. And no one is blind enough to say that this is not an issue today. No one. As a matter of fact, it was an issue all the way from the very beginning of the creation of man. In Genesis chapter 3, she desired her husband, the role of her husband's leadership. In chapter 3 of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. And so here we see it in 1 Timothy, he's talking about this, and we see the same issue and situation today. The issue in society has been resolved, though, by giving the women equal rights to the leadership of men. So society has legislated that women will have those equal rights. And there's nothing wrong with that if that's how society wants to go. Remember that most times the societal solution is contrary to the biblical solution. However, this issue in the church today is resolved with the same truth that Paul used to resolve it with the churches in Ephesus. And that is with the truth written in the Bible. Same words that he used back then to establish the leadership and those who would be in that leadership role is the same truth that we will use today. So the standard giver of the truth does not change, and therefore the truth from the standard giver remains the truth used to govern his followers. The standard giver does not change, his rules does not change, his laws and his commands does not change, and therefore those who are governed by them must follow what he says. And the standard giver is God, and his followers are Christian believers. Amen. That's a long answer. Trying to answer why must we continue to teach about widows and the giving and the caring and the doing concerning widows. But it's a good answer. It's a good answer. Help us to see what he's saying. So we have to do that. We have to continue to listen and understand what he says concerning the widows in the church. This is an interesting passage for me. It gave me a lot of liberty to work with it. So I want you to pay attention and write down some notes if you want to. Go off and do your own study. You probably should have studied it anyway because you know the path that we're going through. When we finish verse 8, you know we're going to start in verse 9. So you can always go and look at your notes. We've also studied it in Bible study. So those, it's an opportunity for you to refresh your mind and be ready to hear what thus say the Lord as we bring it to you from the book board. Once again, our text is 1 Timothy 5, 9 through 16, and the subject is a qualification for the widows. Now, we're going to have 3 points. Point number one, the things included. Point number two, things excluded. And point number three, the conclusion. The things included in these qualifications. Number two, the things excluded from these qualifications. The conclusion for all of this understanding. We're going to talk about that at the end. So, first of all, let's look at point one. Point one. Things included as we look at the qualifications for the widows. Verses 9 through 10, it says this. No widow should be put on the list unless she is at least 60 years old, was a wife of one husband, and has a reputation for good works as one who has raised children, practiced hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, helped those in distress as one who has exhibited all kinds of good works. These are the qualifications used for including a widow on the list. Now, before we get into the qualifications for inclusion, let's look again at who are these widows and what is this list. Who are the widows? What's the list? First, who are the widows? They are those women who are alone because of the death of their husbands, and they have no personal provision for support. In other words, they have no way to provide for themselves. They are either cared for by their relatives, their children and grandchildren, or they're cared for by the church. And they are also individuals who are honored. These are honored individuals. Give them respect. And there's a little twinge of honoring of financial support that's also found in that word of honored. Secondly, what is this list? This is an interesting thing for me, and I giving myself quite a lot of liberty as I bring this to you. So I want you to pay attention to what I'm saying, and I want you to understand that it is what I believe the Bible is saying, because first of all, looking at all the commentaries, there's no one who could really say what this list really is. And so I had to do my due diligence of Greek, looking at the text, other commentaries, and trying to see what the Spirit is telling me what this list really is. So here it is. So the list. The text says the list, right? I'm a big believer in this the definite article when it's put in front of a word, that it singles out something that is unique and by itself. So this list is not just any list, but it is a unique and single list separate to itself. And in the Greek, this word is katalego, meaning a couple things here. Let be enrolled or be selected. Let be enrolled or be selected. And this is interesting to me, and both words are very uniquely different in meaning. To let be enrolled is to allow one to place their names down or to sign up for something. Let be enrolled. And to select someone is to carefully choose someone for something. So is this meaning used together? It brings to my mind a similarity of how the elders were chosen. The elders who desire the office is like the statement of let one be enrolled. And the selection of the leaders by the elders is like the selection of the widows. It is done with care using a series of qualifications. So there's a similarity there. There are two ways to define the list. Two ways, only two ways. It is either a list of all truly needed widows, those who need financial support and receiving assistance from the church. So either the list is a list of widows who are needy and who are receiving support from the church. All of the widows who are receiving support for the church are on that list. Or it is a special office of all the widows who both desire and meet the qualifications to be included in that office. So it's either just a list with names, or it's a list that is an office. Now, possibly this office of widows is like a board of widows, kind of like the board of elders or the board of deacons, and with responsibilities, unique responsibilities, specific responsibilities, responsibilities such as prayer and visitation and many other hospitable and caring responsibilities. So the office requires them to do things. They have things that they would individually go and do. And a couple of those things is prayer and visitation. And because of the Greek word of list, katalego, I believe that it is the latter. I believe it is an office and not really just a list with a bunch of names on it who are people who are receiving support from the church, women who are receiving support from the church. I think it is a special office for a select group of qualified widows. Now, this next statement is interesting. These widows are selected from both the needy and the non-needy widows. Let me let that sink in, because before, all we've been dealing with are the widows who are in need. But because this is I believe that this is an office, then this is just a office which include qualified widows who are both needy and non-needy, who are both receiving support and who are both not receiving support, but who are widows. So I'm truly out on a limb alone on this point in the commentaries. No one speaks of this. No one speaks against this. No one even speaking about this. They're not including the needy or the non-needy. But I believe that if it's an office, then it can include the needy versus and the non-needy. So because I'm out on a limb on this alone by myself, I give you the permission to withdraw your support of my idea concerning this being both the needy and the non-needy widows. I don't have a problem with that. If you withdraw your support concerning this, that's fine. This is what I think it says. But for the simple fact that no one claims to know or have a sure understanding of what this list really is, I believe that the English and the Greek text gives me the liberty to present it as an office of a board of widows who are selected from all of the available and qualified widows. All right. So from this understanding that the list is the office of a board of widows, Paul gives Timothy instructions on the requirements for their entrance into this office. What are the requirements? What are the qualifications that have to be met so that these widows can be placed on the list? So what are they? They are three main requirements, with the third being made up of four sub-requirements. So three main qualifications, with the third being made up of four sub-qualifications. So the three are this. She must be at least 60 years old, was a wife of one husband, and has a reputation for good works. So let's look at the first one. The first one is self-explanatory. She must be 60 years of age or greater. We don't have to go too deep about that. However, today, 60 is the new 40. So we brought this up in Bible study. You know, the 60-year-old women raised their eyebrow like, what, 60? That's not old, right? And I'm 57, so I'm like, 60 is just right around the corner. And, you know, my wife would be right behind me right around the corner. And I look at her, she's drop-dead gorgeous at 56. I'm like, 60, she's only going to get even more beautiful. So, no, just kidding. So, not kidding, but really, let me get back on the subject here. So, how do we make sense of that in the church today? How do we look at the 60, who is now 40? What do we do? So, we could possibly move the age to maybe 80. But this would be going against my whole idea of the standard giver being God, right? The standard giver who gives us the truth is God. And so if I change the age, then I'm going against the apostolic, divine literature, which was given to us by the standard giver who's called God. So because the qualification is strictly qualified as 60 and given to us as a firm command and not a suggestion, then the age must remain as 60. Amen? So we won't change it. All right? But because it is a command given to us that is a strict command, not a suggestion, is an imperative. And it is one that is, I don't think, is changeable by man. So the second qualification is that she must have been the wife of one husband. And this is identical to the qualification of the elders and the deacons with the reverse definition, but the same meaning, right? The NIV translates this as one being devoted to her husband. The problem with this translation is that it only points to promiscuity as the disqualifying factor. And that's not what that's saying. Promiscuity is not the only disqualifying factor. So the qualifying definition, a wife of one husband, is that she had to have been only married once based on the biblical understanding of marriage and of married once. So what does the Bible say about marriage? And what does the Bible say about married once? Biblical understanding of marriage is between man and a woman. Right? That's what the Bible says about marriage. Man can marry a woman. And the biblical understanding of being married once is that she could never have been divorced, but remarried only due to the death of her husband. So just giving you the overall understanding of what the Bible says about marriage, that she could never have been divorced, but she could have been remarried several times if in each case her husband died. This understanding comes from Paul in Romans 7:2 and 1 Corinthians 7:39. Romans 7:2 says this: "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage." Released from the law of marriage. Basically declaring her not married. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says, "A wife is bound as long as her husband is living. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, only someone in the Lord." Only restriction is that they must be a believer. Now, the third qualification is that she has a reputation for good works. Now, two questions. What is a reputation for good works? And then what are these good works? What is a reputation? What does it mean when you say that? And then what are the works that he's talking about? The reputation for good works is rendered in Greek as good works being testified of. Good works being testified of. In other words, her good works is a testimony concerning her. It's a testimony concerning her. What does the work consist of? And there are four things that Paul uses to identify the qualifying elements of good works. One who has raised children, practiced hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, and helped those in distress. The first one is obvious again, in that it is either raising her own children or the assistance of raising children of other fellow brothers and sisters. Why do I say this? I say this because what it is not saying is that she must have had her own children. It's not saying that. It's not saying that she must have had children. The idea of the possibility of the widow never having children comes from chapter 5, verse 4, which says, "But if the widow has children and grandchildren," with the author using this condition statement, the option for the widow never having children is possible. Right? Same possibility that we see with the elders and the deacons, right? That the possibility is there that they don't have children, even though it talks about managing their children well. Also, with the use of the word raised instead of bore or birthed, this eliminates the requirement of having her own biological children. So the raising of children doesn't have to be your children. It could be somebody else's children. As a matter of fact, Ashley's down there raising a bunch of kids right now that are not hers. Some of them are hers, but some of them are not. And on Thursday, she handles them as well. And then you have a school teacher who are handling your children, which help raising. And so the church's responsibility is to help raise the children. And so this widow would be one of those whose testimony about how she helped raise, not only hers, if she had any, but if she didn't have any, she also helped raise children of other believers. The second qualification under good works is practice hospitality, meaning that she opened her home to strangers. Now, this is important because a lot of folk won't open their homes to anybody. If you don't live here, you can't come in here. If you don't pay rent here, you can't sleep here. So don't come here unless I invite you here. And so this qualification is unique for today. Because of all the stuff that's going on in the world, we're afraid to open our doors to strangers. We're afraid. The Bible talks about that fear, right? He's not giving us a spirit of fear. And I know you say, "Oh, that's just rhetoric." No, that's a Bible verse. He's not giving us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. So we're not fearful people. We do what God tells us to do. So even though Paul uses the word stranger, this would be a stranger who would most likely be a professing Christian. It'd be a member of the body, but a stranger to the local community. And so as I think about what this might be, as I look at how he uses it back then, is as the believer was traveling from place to place, that they didn't have to go to Days Inn or Holiday Inn. They can actually knock on another believer's door or go to the local church and say, "I need housing." And one of the believers within the church will give them housing for that time frame. So the door would be open. It would be a welcome opportunity because of the woman that lives there, the wife that lives there. She would allow her home to be used as a place of refuge for strangers who are coming to town. And the third qualification is washing the feet of the saints. This is both literal and figurative. The reason I bring this is because it's kind of a weird situation today, so we have to look at both the literal and the figurative aspect of it. So the literal aspect is that the woman who practiced hospitality would also wash the feet of the strangers as they entered the house. So remember back then, the roads were dusty and dirty, and the feet or the shoes that covered the feet were sandals. And so the feet that would come into the home would have to be washed so that they could enter the house, and that was a sign of, you know, cleanliness as you come into the home. Now, the figurative aspect of the woman washing the feet is a show of humble servitude. So as she kneels down and takes water out of the basin and washes the stranger's feet or the incomer's feet of the person coming into the home, it is a sign of humble servitude. So even though there's no need to clean the feet of those coming in our homes today due to the paved walkways and the wearing of shoes, there's still a need for the show of humble servitude. This is seen today, not when one enters the home, but how one is cared for and catered to while in the home. Do you see a humble submission of servitude when you're in the house? This widowed, who was a wife of a husband, was one who people can testify that that happened when they came into her home. And the fourth qualification is helping those in distress. This is a gift that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12:28. She must be one in the body of Christ who has the gift of helping others who are in need of help. That's a gift. Does she have that gift of helping people? Now, everybody doesn't have that gift. Some people won't help other people who are in need. They can tell you where to go get help, but they're not the ones who are helpful. This individual has that gift. These are all the including qualifications of a widow. She must be 60 and older, wife of one husband, had the reputation of raising children, being hospitable, being a humble servant, and a provider of help to those who are helpless. Now let's look at the things excluded in point two. Point two, the excluded things, verses 11 through 13. But do not accept younger widows on the list, because their passion may lead them away from Christ, and they would desire to marry and so incur judgment for breaking their former pledge. And besides that, going around from house to house, they learn to be lazy, and they are not only lazy, but also gossips, busybodies, talking about things they should not. There is only one qualification used to exclude a widow from the list. And that list being the office of the widow's board, Paul tells Timothy emphatically, do not accept younger widows on the list. So a younger widow, in this case, is one who is less than 60 years old. So a 59-year-old, it's hard for me to fathom now, a 59-year-old cannot be considered part of the board of widows. This widow, whether needy or not, cannot be included as a member of that board. That's the exclusion. Now, Paul gives two reasons why. And because of these reasons are why I believe that this is an office and not just a list. So you have to kind of listen to me as I speak. You can kind of see how it rises up as seeing it as an office and not just as a list of names. The first reason is the passion accompanied by the desire to marry. The passion accompanied by the desire to marry. Paul believed that the younger widows would still have the God-given burn for sexual pleasure. And because of that God-given burn for sexual pleasure, because it can only be fulfilled through marriage, the widow would desire to be married. Because that this burning desire, this God-given of sexual pleasure, could only be fulfilled through marriage, then the widow would want to be married. And to do this, after making a commitment to the office of the widow's board, will be viewed as walking away from their commitment to Christ. It would be like an elder who's ordained to be an elder and coming back a year later and says, I want to rescind my ordination and no longer be an ordained elder. That commitment of that individual would be seen as him walking away from it, as walking away also from Christ. And this would most definitely, in this case of the younger widow, this would most definitely be a cause for judgment to be cast on this young woman. Judgment from who? Most people see it as judgment from others looking in, but it's judgment from God. This is truly God's judgment, right? To walk away from Christ as a commitment that you made to him. Others may talk, but that's not a problem of yours. Your problem would be, or the widow's problem would be, judgment which would come from God. Now, Numbers 30:2 says this: if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath of binding obligation on himself, he must not break his word, but must do whatever he has promised. Deuteronomy 32:21 says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you must not delay in fulfilling it, for otherwise he will surely hold you accountable as a sinner. Ecclesiastes 5:5 says that it's better for you not to vow than to vow and not pay it. All of these passages point to God as the judge because he is the only judge. Now today, there will probably be another reason for God to judge a widow as sinning that's not in the text. There will probably be another reason for God to bring judgment on a widow for sinning. And that is if the younger widow fulfills that God-given sexual desire without getting married. This case is not described. And probably so, because it's not even imagined as something that would happen. It's not imaginable that something would happen. But I believe that it is a possibility today that a younger widow would make a commitment to the Board of Widows, and with that God-given desire of sexual pleasure, will fulfill that even outside of marriage while still being committed to the Board of Widows. Tragic. The judgment on that would be very, very hard. The second reason is laziness. Because there is no requirement for personal provision. The widow is not required to provide her own provision. And all of the needs are being met by the church or by her relatives. Then the young widow becomes lazy, lethargic, sluggish, and in many cases, idle. And Paul says that this leads them to becoming gossips and busybodies. So the idle person who does not have any need to go out and provide for themselves becomes lazy. And the gossip, it's one who babbles and talks about somebody else. You hear it all the time. People are talking about somebody else. And a busybody is one who meddles in others' personal business. They're meddling in stuff they should not. So those are the excluding factors of a young widow becoming a member of the widow's board. All of those things that Paul is thinking through. Remember now, this is just not him thinking from his head or from his heart, but this is divine literature that he's presenting to us as he writes from his own pen and tells us what it is we should do concerning this young widow. And so for her own protection, the leaders would not allow her to be on that widow's board. So she would be excluded. Now let's look at the last point, which is Paul's conclusion, which is our point 3. Verses 14 through 16. So I want younger women to marry, raise children, manage a household in order to give the adversary no opportunity to vilify us, for some have already wandered away to follow Satan. Verse 16, if a believing woman has widows in her family, let her help them. The church should not be burdened so that it may help the widows who are truly in need. So Paul concludes this pericope that we're looking at today, his conclusion for this younger widow is for them to marry. Marry. Get married. Find your husband. Fulfill that God-given desire of sexual pleasure. Also to raise children and to manage a household. The requirement to marry would allow them to do that which younger women would want to do. And then also the requirement to raise children, again, would be their biological children or those children who are in need of being raised, which are either orphans. There were plenty of orphans back then, which are still, we have some today, which are orphans, and then there are children from unhealthy and broken homes. And there's plenty of those around today, children who are from unhealthy and broken homes. It brought my mind back to when I was a youth pastor at St. Mark. We had about 200, 300 youth. A lot of them came from broken homes. And what I found myself doing was, me and along with the other men who were part of that youth ministry, was adopting those young boys who did not have fathers and becoming their fathers and helping their mothers raise them. So they weren't my biological. They weren't our biological sons. They were our young sons in the ministry. And we took on responsibility to raise them, to go to their games, to go to their schools, to discipline them if they needed to be disciplined. We were given the rights to do that. So this is the case here. To raise children who are either orphaned or who are coming from these unhealthy and broken homes. And in doing this, Paul says that both the opposition from the world and Satan will be rendered powerless to malign and denigrate the Christians. And so to follow these qualifications of excluding the young widow and including only those widows who are 60 and older, he says to do it right, to do it the way that he prescribes, will take away the opposition being from the world, from society, from the world who pulls on the members of the church, and as well as from Satan. It renders both of them powerless to bring any disdain or any denigration on the Christian church. Now, as mundane as these instructions concerning the qualifications of widows may be, as mundane as this is, as I talk about this today, they are very important and must be taught and adhered to. Because, listen to this, the sum, referring to some widows in verse 15 that have become Christians apostates, right? They have become apostates who are Christians with this teaching not being presented will become many more in number as those individuals who wandered away to follow Satan's evil spirit and demonic teaching. If what Paul is telling Timothy is not taught and adhered to, then it won't just be some, but it will be many who will wander away from the truth. And so as he spoke to the leaders on last week, he's speaking to us today, speaking to churches all over the world. He's telling us to present these instructions and adhere to these instructions so that people won't walk away from the faith. Now, Paul closes this portion of the instructions with an inclusion of women and participating in the care of widows. And this was interesting that he had this at the back end, but it kind of talks about who he is, his character. Where many today call Paul a male chauvinist because he merely teaches the truth concerning church leadership as exclusive to men, here Paul includes women and the opportunity to support the needy widowed relatives, and thus removing the burden from the church, and therefore giving the church the opportunity to help a widow who's truly in need. Prior to this statement, it appeared that the support was coming from men, or coming from the children or the grandchildren, which again, in our minds, we were thinking male leadership. But here he's saying that the women are also included as well. If there's a woman, right? If there's a widowed woman who is able to take care of her widowed relatives, or just a woman who has money and has an opportunity to do that, then they too should do that. To take the burden off the church so that the church can help those who are truly in need. All right? So what is the application as we close today? What is the application that we take from this sermon? First of all, the lesson is to the leadership and the members. Right, it's definitely to the leadership, but the members need to hear this too. So as we talk about this application lesson to the leadership and the members, let's think about it as an application to Proclamation Church. But not only Proclamation Church, but also churches all over the world. Any church that listens to this, any church that reads 1 Timothy, this, I think, is the application. And that is, there is another ministry of support and servitude in the church in addition to the deacons and it is the office of the widow's board. I believe there's another opportunity there that we're probably not tapping into, and that is the widows who are part of a board called the widow's board. And Proclamation Church and all churches all over must prepare for this office, prepare for the future care of widows in need. Not only prepare to have this office so that they can serve the church and serve those who are in need, but also prepare the church to be a provider of support, financial support, for the widows who are in need. And the application to the members of this church, Proclamation Church, and churches everywhere, is that they must also prepare for the care of the widowed relatives and thus relieve the church of the burden of caring for widows who could be cared for by their relatives, so that the church can truly care for the widows in need, right? So the membership of churches who can care for their widowed relatives, who are not caring for their widowed relatives and delegating it to the church, should now take on that responsibility and alleviate that burden from the church so that they can, in fact, take care of those widows who are truly in need. And those are the applications for our sermon today as we look at the qualifications of widows as they are put into this office of the widow's board, and let's do our best to adhere to them. Let me pray with us. Father, thank you for such an instructional passage that gives our minds the ammunition to go and do what you've called us to do. Clearly stating to us, giving us the liberty to think deeper on some of the passages, we ask that you would just help us to seek the Holy Spirit for this truth that you've given us and to help him to help us walk therein. And Lord, we thank you for all who are here. We're small in number, but we're mighty in power. For you only had 12, and you changed the world. And Lord, we ask that you would allow us just to change the communities that we live in, the households that we are over, and the places that we work, that we can change lives because you are in us. We thank you so much. We ask these things in Christ's name. Let us all say amen. Thank you. I love you all.